John chapter 5, and our study will come from verses 17 to 49, which is a long section. 47, I think, is the last verse. Yeah, 47. 17 to 47. So I won't take the time to read that whole passage. Rather, I will give a short introduction to the setting, and then as we go through the different issues that we will examine as part of our study, we will read the sections from the text that apply to that particular aspect that we have under examination and study. Now, John chapter 5 describes the Lord Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And while he is there, on his way into Jerusalem, he comes by the pool of Bethesda. Now, in a recent study, I mentioned about this particular man. Jesus goes up to just one of the people sitting around the pool. The pool of Bethesda, just to remind you, is the one where the angel would come down once a year, trouble the waters, and whoever would first get into the water would be healed of whatever infirmity or illness, disease that they had. And so Jesus comes to this pool, and of course there's lots of people, we don't know the number, but many people around the pool. And he goes up to just one man. And the scriptures tell us that this man had suffered an infirmity 38 years. We don't know his infirmity. It really doesn't matter what his infirmity was. And Jesus comes up to him and says, "Sir, would you want to be, what do you want? Do you want to be healed?" "Well, yes, I want to be healed, but every time the water is troubled and I just about get to the water, I don't have anybody to help me, and by the time I get there, someone gets in ahead of me. So yes, I want to be healed." And so Jesus heals the man, makes him whole. Of course, standing about, there just happened to be some Pharisees and people of the Sanhedrin and the council who observed Jesus doing this. And horror of horrors, he did it on the Sabbath, of all things. I mean, how could he help someone on the Sabbath? How dare he violate the law? And this man, he told to pick up his cot and to carry it and to walk it and to go home. And they accosted him and said, "What are you doing carrying that on the Lord's on the Sabbath? Don't you know that's a violation of the Sabbath? You can't do that." He said, "Well, the one who told me to pick it up and heal me, he said, take it. So I did." So they come around and say, "Well, who was it that told you to do that?" He didn't know. He didn't know who it was. He couldn't point him out. Well, later on, they meet in the temple, Jesus and the man that he had healed. And he talks to him and he says to him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And so then he knew that it was Jesus who had healed him. And so then he goes to the Jews, and he says, "It was Jesus who healed me." So now the Jews come to Jesus, and they accost him. And that's where we pick it up in verse number 16. "How dare you do this? How can you do that?" And they sought to slay him. Now, don't you think that's a rather strong response? Well, of course, I'm sure things have been building up and festering up to this point. But they wanted to kill him, because he had healed this man on the Sabbath. "And who are you to do this?" Starting in verse 17, Jesus answered them. He gave them an answer. And he starts in. In essence, his answer comprises his confirmation and his expression to them of his deity. "After all, in essence," he said, "I'm God. I can do this." And then follows in his explanation of himself and his deity, he confirms it. He not only just presents it to them, but he confirms it. "My Father works and I work too." And so he claims deity as his reason, as his cause for doing what he did on the Sabbath. And so we'll look at that in this text, his defense, if you will, or his proof, more appropriately, his confirmation, his evidence to confirm the fact that he was, in fact, the Father's Son. He was deity. And the deity of Christ is a very important, vital doctrine. First of all, because it confirms the arrival of the Messiah, the promised one. He had been prophesied would be the Son of God. This one who was to come would be the Son of God. Now, they didn't take that to be the Son of God, as the scriptures describe, but rather just a child of God, like we all are, in a sense, sons of God. We're part of His creation. So in that essence, we are children of God. And that's how they took it. Rather than in its rather clear statement, He would be the Son of God. And it helps us to see that it is, in fact, a scriptural doctrine. This isn't a manufactured doctrine. This isn't one that some group of theologians got together and said, let's confuse everyone and let's come up with this really strange doctrine and make ourselves different from everyone else. No. It is a biblical doctrine. It is stated, it is clear, it is described, and it is confirmed. So the doctrine itself is a true, valid, biblical doctrine. And of course, in our day, and ever since that day, it's not unique to our day, it was true in that day, there is great denial of this truth and rejection of it. Can't accept it. How can man be God? And how can God be man? The duality of natures within one person, the Lord Jesus. How can that be? And they tend to then just slot him into the good man category. Oh, he was just a good man, a good teacher. Well, that really brings up a rather difficult question then. If he was such a great teacher, why was he such a strong liar? That doesn't give me the sign and indication that he's a good teacher. Because he lied constantly then. Because he frequently called himself the Son of God. But there is still in our day great rejection of this doctrine. It is rejected by those who say it doesn't match up with my rational thought and my rational being. It doesn't make sense. And in essence, what they are doing is they are elevating themselves and their reason above God, and in essence making themselves God. And of course, there are many today who compile their own religion, and they take a smattering from here and a little piece from there and a piece from this religion and that religion. And of course, one of the items left out of everybody's composition of their own religion is the deity of Christ. So I want us to look at the deity of Christ tonight as he presents it and confirms very clearly with 5 different proofs as to his deity. That he is in fact the Son of God. And he does it after this setting of the healing of this man, the infirmed man at the pool of Bethesda. So from this text, I want us to look at these 5 proofs that the Lord Jesus used to confirm his deity and to affirm and to show that he was in fact the Son of God as he claimed to be. First of all, the first proof is he made himself equal with God. And the Jews saw it. They noticed it immediately. In fact, that's their charge against him in verse number 18. He says, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They saw it. They just rejected it. Because he had said in his given to us in verse number 17, my Father worketh, and I work hitherto. He made himself equal with God the Father. Now, as we go through this text, the balance of it, we won't count them up. You can do it at a later time if you want, but 13 times he refers to God as his Father. 10 times he refers to himself as the Son. So 23 different times he refers to that relationship that he had with God the Father. An equality with him. He wasn't just another prophet coming down the road. He was in fact God in the flesh. He made himself one with God and the works of God. The works that he does, I do. We are one. And we come a little further, a more clear statement of it in John chapter 14, which is right around the time of the betrayal, in which he just very clearly says, the works that I do, I don't do them. It is the Father in me who doeth them and who speaks them. Making it very clear that he saw himself and knew himself to be the Son of God. That being the case, then it was not a violation of the law. It was not a violation of the law for him to say to that infirmed man, get up and walk. Because it was divine work. And in fact, the Lord Jesus, on other occasions, when he was accosted in this similar manner for performing something on the Sabbath, he pointed out to them many divine works and other kinds of works that even they themselves did on the Sabbath to show and to prove that it was perfectly all right for him to heal this man. For example, I'll just remind you of a few of them. He posed the question on one time when he was going to heal someone on the Sabbath in the temple. He says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Well, yeah, of course, it's acceptable to do good on the Sabbath. Well, then reach forth your arm and be healed. Doing good. And John, further on, he said, don't you on the Sabbath circumcise? If it is due time, if it is the eighth day for your son to be circumcised, don't you circumcise that son on the eighth day? Isn't that a work? Oh, but that's divine work. Oh, so then it's okay to do divine work on the Sabbath, then, isn't it? And in fact, how about all of the priests who work on the Sabbath? They offer sacrifices. They go in and trim the lamps. They do the work of the temple. It was to never cease, which meant they did it also on the Sabbath. They work. And it was actually ordained by God to do that on the Sabbath. And by the way, which of you, don't you take your cow or your donkey or your horse and it needs watering and feeding on the Sabbath? Don't you loose it and take it out and feed it and water it on the Sabbath? Oh, and by the way, what would happen if one of your animals fell in a ditch? Would you just leave it there on the Sabbath? Or would you go and remove it, free it from its bondage? All of these giving evidence and proof that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was above the law. He himself gave the law. So the Lord Jesus here shows that by the fact that he was doing divine work, one with God the Father, this was a divine act that he performed on behalf of this man. Therefore, it was perfectly legitimate to do on the Sabbath day. Not a violation of the law. He was one with God doing divine work. He equated himself with God. Second evidence that we see in this passage is in verse number 21. It says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The second proof that he was the Son of God was the resurrection. Now there are several ways to approach the resurrection here. Very clearly, resurrection from the dead is a divine work. I don't know anyone who on their own can raise someone from the dead. We may resuscitate some people on occasion where we provide them medical treatment where they're on the verge of death and we resuscitate them. But someone who is very clearly dead like Lazarus, who was 4 days, 4 days is a very critical statement. 4 days, because in the Jewish economy, someone was considered dead after 3 days. This is the fourth day. Lazarus is dead. I mean, he's very clearly dead. And he calls him forth to life. He's walking into the town of Nain. And he comes upon a funeral procession. And there's the young man on the funeral procession. And he discovers it's the only son of a widow in town. And he heals the son of this widow woman. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. God has given me this. He quickens, I quicken. He raises from the dead, I raise from the dead. He gives life to the dead, I give life to the dead. And then, of course, he made reference to himself when he said in John 10:18, where he says, the Father has given me the ability to give myself life again. He has given me the ability to lay down my life. He has given me the ability to take it back up again. The resurrection. Proof beyond doubt that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. A third proof that the Lord Jesus gives here to his questioning, dubious, doubtful crowd was the judgment. Someday there's judgment. Well, who is in charge of the judgment? Who is the one who will issue final judgment? Verse number 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. The Father has given to the Lord Jesus all judgment. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. He is given all judgment. All government is under his control. The church is under his control. Life and death is under his control. Everything, all things are under his hand. God has given them to him. When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, God the Father sat him at his right hand. It says that he gave him authority over all things. He's the judge. And there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will issue final judgment. And that final judgment will be final. And he will be the one who will issue it. We read in verse 27, it says, he hath given to him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus proved and verified that he was the Son of God because he is judge. And John the Baptist, as part of his presentation on behalf of the Lord Jesus, in preparation to his coming, pointed him out and said, he is the one unto whom the Father has given all things. He was before me, he is after me, he is above me. I must decrease, he must increase, because all things are given by the Father to him. Jesus said, yes, I am the Son of God, because all judgment has been given unto me. As a third confirmation of his deity. Fourth is that he provides salvation. He provides salvation. This is verse number 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now notice two key words here, he that heareth. Now there were many Jews in that day who heard. I mean, they had the auditory sound come into their mind, and they heard the words, and they heard the speech, and the message, and the sermon, and the teachings that the Lord Jesus came. They heard it, but they didn't hear it. It made no sense to them. They did not understand it. They did not have the perception of the truth and the understanding and the realization of what He was saying and what it meant. They heard the words, but they did not have a full understanding and perception of what the Lord Jesus was saying. So He says, first of all, they hear. Those who hear. Those who not only have the sound of the words, but they understand it. They perceive it. And then it says, believe. They trust it. Salvation is built on trust. You have to trust the Lord Jesus. And here He says, trusting God the Father, the one who sent Him. Because if you believe Him, then you're going to believe the one He sent. So in essence, He's telling them you have to believe both, the Father and the Son, because the Father sent the Son. And salvation is provided to those who hear and believe. Those who receive the message, those who understand it, those who perceive the truth of it, and trust Him. They shall not fall under condemnation, but shall have eternal life. Now, in a sense, this is like a resurrection. In fact, there are many of the old divines who just flat out called it a resurrection. Because if you understand salvation properly, what is the condition of a sinner before he comes to faith in Christ? He's dead. He's dead. Now, he lives physically. He has physical life, but from a spiritual standpoint, he's dead. He does not have spiritual life. In fact, we read that in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is reminding them, don't you realize that there was a day when we were all dead in our trespasses and our sins? But then in verse number 4, he says, but you hath He quickened, made alive, brought back to life from the dead, given new life. It is a resurrection. Salvation is a kind of a resurrection where you are brought from death into life. Once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you hath He quickened and made you alive with the Son. And then, of course, we read here in this passage and we read elsewhere that everyone is going to partake in that last resurrection, when we will all stand before the judge, the righteous judge, when He will distinguish between the sheep and the goats, between the good and the evil, between those who are hearers and believers of the truth and those who have rejected the truth. There is going to be that final resurrection in which we will all participate and we will face the judge, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. So there's a fourth evidence here that the Lord Jesus gave as confirmation that He was in fact the Son of God, and that is that He would provide salvation. And only the Son of God can provide salvation. We cannot provide salvation for ourselves nor for anyone else. The last example that the Lord Jesus gives, or evidence that He gives of His deity to confirm it and to prove it, is a series of witnesses. Now you'll recall the Old Testament law says that how would a fact be determined? On the basis of how many witnesses? Two. If you have two witnesses, that would confirm a truth. Well, the Lord Jesus here provides six witnesses. Six witnesses to confirm that He was in fact the Son of God. And we'll take them one by one. We won't look at them exhaustively, but we'll just look at, they are mentioned, the Lord Jesus gives them as evidence and proof that He is the Son of God. First one we find in verse number 31 is Himself. He gives evidence Himself. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another. So He witnessed, first of all, Himself. He gave Himself as a witness, but He said, you're not going to accept that. You're going to not view that as a true or a valid witness, because that's, I'm talking for myself and you would reject that. But he said, oh, but I got other witnesses. It isn't just my word. It isn't just something that I'm saying and declaring. But I've got other witnesses for you. So now he goes on to present other witnesses from himself. And this first one that he mentions is this one starting in verse number 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John. So who's his second witness that he brings before them? John the Baptist. John the Baptist witnessed to him. And he gave very clear testimony, and he told how God had spoken to him and said, this one that you will know him, you'll know him this way because the Spirit of God will come down and descend upon him and remain upon him, and you'll see that, and you will know that's my son. And of course, when he was baptizing him, the voice from heaven came down, and God said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And John the Baptist pointed him out. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the one you need to follow, not me. So John the Baptist witnessed to his deity and confirmed its truth. A third witness was his works. Verse number 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John. If you don't like John, I got some more. Let me give you another one. It's this. It's my works. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Who could do what I do if I were not sent by the Father and the Son of God? Well, the answer is no. There isn't any way he could do it on his own. And it was confirmation, the works that I do. And in fact, on another occasion, the Lord Jesus said to him, okay, don't believe me for what I say, but believe me for my works. The works that I do, you've seen them. You've observed them. You just saw this one. I just healed this man. He was infirm for 38 years, and I just raised him up. That was a work of God. Believe me for the works that you see. And he identifies it as being a greater witness than John the Baptist. The works. These works that I do. They're the works of God. My Father doeth them through me. Oh, but then he goes on. He says, I've got a better witness than that. Well, what's that, Jesus? Oh, it's the Father. The Father has witnessed to the fact that I am his son. It's not just enough for me to claim to be his son, but the Father has verified and bears witness to the fact that, yes, I am his son. Verse number 37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Now there were occasions when God the Father did speak from heaven. They didn't hear it. But he did speak from heaven and confirm the fact that Jesus was his son. There were four times recorded in Scripture. Now there may have been more than that, but there were at least four times recorded in Scripture when God the Father spoke and identified Jesus as being his son, hear him. Trust him. Follow him. He's my son. And so the Father confirmed the fact at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration and on other occasions. So there's four witnesses. He's already doubled the requirement. Now we come to a fifth witness. And this was one that was particularly important to the Jews of that day because they kind of prided themselves on their knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. We are students of the law and we understand the law and you must listen to us because we are the ones who really understand it. Doesn't that sound like some religions of our day? Catholic Church, for example, set themselves up in similar fashion that we are the only ones who understand the Bible and the rest of you people, you just have no chance of understanding. You just got to listen to us and trust us. That's the way the Pharisees were. We understand the law. Listen to us. We'll tell you what it means. And so he comes to them with another proof. He says, I got another proof that I'm the Son of God. Oh, what's that, Jesus? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. You think you have salvation in the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. You're not understanding the scriptures. They talk about me. They reveal me. They present me. They talk about me. The scriptures, those things that you revere and that you worship and you hold so special and precious, those things that you think you really know and understand, they talk about me. And in fact, as we have on occasion examined scriptures from the Old Testament that relate to the Lord Jesus, they very clearly speak to Him. It just kind of bothers me from time to time that there must be something there I'm missing. Because Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, talking to the two friends on the day of His resurrection, says He went through Moses and the prophets and all of the books of the law and went through them and told them all the things that talked about, oh, I would like to have heard that message. All of the things that talked about Him. What are the things in the Old Testament that I'm missing? I keep looking in the Old Testament and asking the Lord to open my eyes to see, what am I missing in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus? Because that's what He said. The scriptures talk about me. They present me. And they talk about me being the Son of God. And then His last one was a real crusher because they revered Moses. Moses was to them almost a god. And they revered him and they worshipped him and they tried to emulate Moses and they tried to understand what Moses taught and said. Oh, and He just kills them right between the eyes when He says, oh, and by the way, one last witness to the fact that I am the Son of God is Moses. Moses! Yes, Moses! Moses spoke of me. And he called me the Son of God. So there you have it, Pharisees. There are the five ways that I have proven and confirmed to you that I am in fact the Son of God, just like I claim to be. In fact, He is. Now there are some implications involved here in this truth. First of all is this. The rejection of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and deity is not done by intellectual dilemma. Now there are those who will try to hold out their little pipes and their long glasses and their professorial attitude who will try to say, oh, you know, I just have an intellectual dilemma about this thing. No, you don't. No, you don't. And here's the question to prove it. Sir, if you believed that Jesus were in fact the Son of God, are there changes you would have to make in your life because of what you believe? Oh, yes. Well, then the real problem is not an intellectual dilemma. The problem is you don't want to submit to the Son of the Living God as being authoritative over your life. Isn't that true? I'll never forget one day posing that question to a young man as I was teaching school, and he kind of very proudly threw out his chest, well, I'm an atheist. I said, oh, really? That's interesting. I said, went through the questions that I just gave you, and just immediately after the first question, are there changes you'd have to make? Oh, yes, there are. I said, well, then your real problem is not that you don't believe in God. It's that you don't want to obey Him. Didn't say a word, turned around and walked away. You see, it's not an intellectual dilemma. It's a moral question. It's a perverseness in the heart, a rejection of God and His authority over us. And that was what Jesus was presenting here. He presented proof. Did they accept Him as the Son of the Living God? No, they didn't. They continued to reject Him, even though He proved it to them, even though He confirmed it and verified it unmistakably, they still rejected it. Because they would not have that man to rule over them. Same today. Same today. Secondly, notice in the Lord Jesus coming to the pool of Bethesda, He knew that man. He knew right where he was. He knew all about him. He knew that he had been infirm for 38 years. He knew that he couldn't get into the pool. He knew all about that. He even knew the reason why he was ill. He understood it all. But what does that say for you and me? He knows right where you are. He knows exactly where you are. He hasn't lost your file. It isn't at the bottom of the stack. It isn't somewhere been shredded and discarded and burned. No, he knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly your condition in life. He knows exactly why you are in the condition you're in. And we have the assurance and the promise in Romans chapter 8 where it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Boy, sometimes it looks pretty dire, doesn't it? But it's not beyond the sovereign Son of God. A good word of encouragement to us. Third thing I would mention is the implications of the Lord Jesus being the Son of God. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And I'll just mention these briefly and then we'll close. First of all, the Lord Jesus obeyed the law. He could not have been our Savior had He not obeyed the law. He went up to the temple. He went up to celebrate the feast. Well, why did He do that? Because He loved parties? No. Because God had commanded them through Moses. When the feast comes, everybody goes to Jerusalem. He obeyed the law. And in fact, they couldn't find one place where the Lord Jesus ever violated the law, either in commission or omission. He was obedient to the law. He was superior to the law. He was superior to the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath. He was, in fact, the God-man. Therefore, because those things are true, because of the truth and the veracity of those statements, He could then be the substitute for sinners. We need a substitute. He qualifies. He's met the requirements. Therefore, He could atone for the sins for whom He died. He qualified. He met the requirements. Therefore, there is salvation, redemption, justification, reconciliation available through Christ to all who, what does He say? Hear and believe. There is then eternal life. Finally, the last implication I would mention, that because He is the Son of God, therefore He can demand that we trust Him. He can demand that we obey Him because of who He is. The sovereign Son of God. Deity in the flesh. How can the Spirit of God use these truths? Briefly, in three statements. He can instruct us. He can indicate to us where we have failed to believe and to trust Him. And third, He can improve us. He can apply the truth in our lives. He can strengthen us. He can encourage us. He can bring us to repentance. He can revive us. He can reform us and mold our lives and shape our lives according to the truth, that we might be complete in Christ. I pray the Spirit of God will do that in your life and in my life, that we might be complete in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that beyond question You proved and confirmed that You were the Son of the living God, one with the Father. And thank You that You have opened my eyes and my ears to hear and to understand and to perceive the truth. I would never have done it without the work of Your Spirit in my life to open them to me so that I might know them. And thank You also, Lord Jesus, that You died for me, that You came and presented Yourself and became the Son of God in the flesh, that You might become my Savior, my substitute, and that You might obtain for me eternal life, redemption, justification, reconciliation with God. And thank You that by trust and faith upon You, they are mine. And I know that there are others here who can give the same confession and say the same truths, for which we give You thanks. And I pray for those who would hear this study who up till now have not been able to make that statement, that today would be the time when the Spirit of God would open their eyes to see and to understand and to believe in the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, to the eternal saving of their souls. And we will give you honor and glory and praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what you accomplish. Amen.